like that gives us great comfort to know that we have an anchor. Of course, we know that from Scripture, but to sing about it and to be reminded of it gives us the necessary shot in the arm, if you will, to face whatever may lay ahead in the week, to know that we can agree with one another on what the Scripture says, that we have an anchor that keeps the soul both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Christ is entered as a forerunner for us, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I count myself fortunate to be back with you this evening. I look forward to these Sunday night meetings, as we have never stopped these meetings, and we're thankful for all who are here tonight. Of course, we mentioned we have visitors from out of state, but they're more like family to us, and we're thankful for all of you. It's good to see everyone here this evening, and as always, though I don't say this often enough, if there's something that I teach that you find to be erroneous, or you find it to be in some way in need of correction, I hope that you'll approach me with that and let me know, because I want to preach the truth. That is what I'm charged to do. We talked a little bit this morning from what Paul said to Timothy, and in that same letter, he tells him to preach the word, and we know from other passages that the word is the truth. And the truth is not subjective. I know we live in a world that wants it to be so, that the truth is whatever you want it to be at the time you want it to be that. And when you decide to change it to something else, why, then you can do that. As long as you change it to fit whatever circumstance you're in, why, that's okay. But that's not what we find in Scripture to be authorized by the Lord, and we dare not tamper with His Word so as to penknife it in such a way. In Acts chapter 20, that's where we're going to begin reading this evening, a familiar text to us. This is Paul about to leave the brethren there at Ephesus. Of course, he's meeting with the elders away from Ephesus at Miletus. He's going to end up in Jerusalem. This is where he's going. And he's going there to, as he said in the Roman letter, serve the saints. He's going there to take with him the contributions that other brethren have given as they have gathered on the first day of the week to assist the brethren that are living in Jerusalem, that are destitute. And so he's going to go and meet with those elders in Jerusalem, and he's going to recount for them the work that has been done among the brethren in the congregations where Gentiles are prevalent. And they're going to be encouraged by the fact that these brethren were glad to give as they have. But before this takes place, before he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to leave from the work that he has been doing there in Ephesus, and he meets those elders in Miletus. And of course, the more familiar aspect of this discourse is toward the end, where Paul says in verse 28, "To these men that are serving as shepherds of the flock there at Ephesus, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to warn each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." I don't know if there is a greater work within the body of Christ that can be done than serving as an elder. It is certainly one that comes with a great weight of responsibility. As men serve together in this capacity, it is often a thankless job. Folks don't appreciate when elders, especially sound elders, are shepherding the flock the way that it needs to be shepherded. And they just take issue with the fact that these men want to know various things so that they can address certain doctrinal problems or certain problems within one's family or certain problems elsewhere within that local congregation that need to be handled. And a lot of times I have seen through the years when brethren have cried for elders to be appointed, as soon as they are appointed, then they cry foul and say, "We didn't want that. We didn't want them to be investigating us or asking us questions. And why did that have to happen?" And so it's often a thankless job, to be sure. And another work within the body of Christ, although extending beyond the body of Christ, so to speak, is the work of preaching the gospel. There are times when it is a thankless job, but more often than not, brethren are certainly appreciative of the work of the preacher, I think more so than they are of the elders, and that shouldn't be that way. I know that the responsibility upon preachers of the gospel is also great. Not only is it my responsibility to study, to show myself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed that I might accurately handle the word of truth, it is my responsibility to stand for that truth and to defend it and to contend for it earnestly, whether people want to hear it and say on, preacher, or whether they don't want to hear it and want to stone me and run me out of town. I have a responsibility to preach and teach the truth. As we say where I'm from, even if it hair lips the devil, I have to preach and teach the truth and stand for that. Ezekiel talks about how the man of God in that respect is a watchman. That does not mean that an evangelist as such is somehow to exercise oversight over a congregation. I know that our brethren years ago, many of them argued that in the absence of an eldership, we are to have evangelistic oversight. And that's just not true. The evangelist is never charged to oversee the congregation. As I have said many times, I serve at your pleasure. I'm not here to rule over you, nor could I do that, and that would be solved and settled pretty quickly by the men of this congregation, thankfully, because these men are sound. But I want to key in on this statement that Paul makes to these elders, and it would hold true not only for them and the work that they're going to do in shepherding the flock of God among them, but it would hold true for me as a preacher of the gospel, and it would hold true for all of us as Christians and followers of Christ, and that is the idea that Paul said, for 3 years I did not cease to warn each one of you with tears. He spent a great deal of his time preaching the gospel, ceasing not to warn. That's not an appreciated lesson today in many places. There are a lot of places I could go today and warn brethren about certain things, and they would not appreciate that. I could warn them about dangers facing the Lord's church and about trends that the Lord's church needs to be aware of, and I would be meddling if I were to do that sort of thing. Somebody would charge me with being a troubler of Israel or something along that line. I remember years ago at a college lectureship where a brother was contacted to come down and speak about divorce and remarriage, but what he didn't know was that the leadership of that college had already had a powwow before he got there and planned to attack him verbally, attack him for the stance that he took for truth, and he taught the truth on the divorce question. And there were brethren of note that were there that were tapped to go ahead and make an assault on his character in advance when he had no idea this was going to happen. And one of the charges made against him, and he called me when he got back home to Shelbyville, Tennessee, to tell me, was that he was a troubler of Israel because he stood for the truth. And that's what you're going to be called if you stand for truth and cease not to warn about things that need to be considered. Paul, as we noted, spent 3 years with these brethren at Ephesus, and while he was there, he preached the gospel to them. We find in Acts 19, when he comes to Ephesus, and there's a purpose for this. Of course, again, he's going to be on his way ultimately to Jerusalem, but he's going to spend 3 years here with these brethren. And in Acts 19, what we find is he comes across those that Luke describes in the book of Acts as disciples. Disciples simply meaning these are learners or students to some degree of Scripture. We know they weren't Christians. How do we know they weren't Christians? Well, watch this. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. A saved individual is a Christian. These individuals were not saved as they had been taught to do particular things by Apollos. And I want to say that I'm not trying to cast some sort of negative light on Apollos and say, well, he was a false teacher. When we think of false teachers, we think in terms of someone who's just teaching a false doctrine and glad to do so. And that's not always the case either, that one has to have an impure motive in order to be a false teacher. If you're teaching error, you're teaching falsehood. But we categorize a little bit differently Apollos because he was teaching from a standpoint of ignorance. So what he was saying was false. It wasn't saving anybody, but he had to be corrected about what he was teaching. He was an eloquent man. He was mighty in the Scriptures. He was certainly well familiar with Jesus Christ, but he was not familiar whatsoever with the doctrine of the baptism of the Great Commission. He was familiar very well with John's baptism. That's what he was preaching. So it would stand to reason that a man who is described in Scripture as eloquent and mighty in the Scriptures, who was fervent in spirit and speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, would make some converts to whatever position it was that he was standing for or whatever doctrine it was that he was preaching. And this happened in Ephesus. So when Aquila and Priscilla heard what he was preaching, they took him aside and explained to him the Word of God more perfectly or more accurately. Now, why would they do that? Because Apollos was wrong in what he was saying. He was teaching error. In that respect, he was a false teacher and had to be corrected because what he was teaching was not saving anybody's soul. And we are impressed that inasmuch as they recommended him to the brethren at Achaia, that there's an implication within that that he repented of his message. And he would have had to have taken care of that also through obeying the gospel. So he sends off to Achaia. Isn't it interesting then that when Paul comes through and passes through the upper country, he comes to Ephesus, he finds some people there who had been baptized in John's baptism. Where in the world did they get this idea? All these years later, from the Great Commission having first been issued, where in the world would they come up with this notion that they needed to be baptized in John's baptism? Wouldn't it have been Apollos? Wouldn't it have been his teaching? This is where he was. And he would have made his case. And so Paul comes across these men and he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now I want you to think about that and go right back to Acts chapter 2. When Peter preaches the gospel there and they want to know what they need to do to be saved, what they need to do to call upon the name of the Lord, what they need to do to have their sins forgiven, Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This was not in connection with John's baptism. So this would have been a new concept to some degree. And now by this time, it was well understood by brethren, but these folks had not heard the truth. So now they're hearing this question presented to them by Paul. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, no, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Paul said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Oh, well, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This would have been thus the beginning of the congregation there at Ephesus when Paul comes and preaches the gospel. It's very important to keep that in mind because a lot of folks misuse the book of Ephesus, especially our friends that are Calvinist. And what they fail to see, and you've heard me say this before, is that you have to funnel the book of Ephesians through the book of Acts. You cannot ignore the book of Acts when studying the book of the Ephesians or the book that Paul has written to the Ephesians, a letter. You can't just say, well, Paul said this and ignore what he taught to get the congregation going there. So everything has to be funneled through this text in Acts 19. And notice in Acts 20 when he's talking with these elders and he's about to leave, he tells them, therefore I'm innocent. I tell you this day, I'm testifying to you right now that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Why? Why do you say that, Paul? For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And who's he talking to? Those elders at Ephesus. He preached the gospel to them. For those brethren who say you can't preach the gospel to the church, we're curious what they'd do with this. What would they do with Paul's letter to the Romans when he tells the saints at Rome in Romans 1 and verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. He's writing to Christians. So we have brethren telling us all the time, no, you preach doctrine to the church, you preach the gospel to the sinner. What in the world is Paul doing here? He's preaching the gospel to the church at Ephesus. He's preaching the gospel to the brethren at Rome. The gospel goes both to Jew and Greek, both the alien sinner and Christian alike. And then in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, further, again, evidence that he preached the gospel to them, and him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. At least some of them would have heard that message from Paul in Acts chapter 19. Part of the work that Paul was involved in his preaching of the gospel was warning these brethren of future departures from the faith. And so he does with these elders. As a matter of fact, he doesn't just warn them about future departures from the faith, but tells them that from among your own selves, among the eldership, there's going to be a departure from the truth. I am persuaded that if we take that to its logical end and begin looking at some of the problems and fallacies in the first century and towards the end of the first century that had crept into the church, some of the things Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, I am satisfied that what is ultimately being prophesied here in Acts 20 is what would ultimately become and began to be the departure towards Rome, the departure toward the Catholic Church. And that would take place from a situation where brethren who served as elders either overstepped the authority God had given them as elders or were already just kind of going with trends that took them so far away that they were not interested in coming back. Well, just like Paul, we have to be of the same mind to not cease to warn in our day of future departures from the faith or of imminent danger. If I were to preach this lesson in many places today, as I said a moment ago, people would say, well, he's stirring the pot. He's just trying to beat on a drum over there. He's just trying to be relevant in this world and warn us of this and warn us of that. I've heard gospel preachers say that about people who are going to preach what I'm preaching here tonight. I've heard gospel preachers my age and younger say that. Are you not quite sure yet that we have a problem on our hands for the future in the body of Christ here in America? And I'm not trying to make this about our country. I'm just saying this is what we're seeing. I've said this before. As someone has said, as the home goes, so goes the nation. We could attach this with it. And as the society goes, so goes the church. The church is being way too influenced by society. And we see that with this call of old in the Old Testament of Isaiah 30. Don't tell us the truth. Speak unto us smooth things. Talk about things that we can stand to hear. We need to warn about spiritual danger, imminent spiritual danger, and danger that may be afar off. So we're going to consider tonight some areas where we must not cease to warn. And one of those areas is about Satan. People make fun of us when we talk about Satan. They say, well, you're just coming up with this fairy tale-like figure or this mythical figure that is horned and red and a forked tongue and a triangular tail and walks around with his pitchfork and all that stuff. You're just believing in all sort of a cartoon deity. And that is not the case at all. I'm here to tell you tonight, whether you believe it or whether you don't, there's no greater enemy that God's people have than Satan himself. He is the greatest enemy that we're ever going to have. He is the single enemy of the cross of Christ, and everybody that might make themselves an enemy of the cross of Christ is doing so at his temptation. They are serving him, whether wittingly or unwittingly. We see Satan seeking spiritual ruin from the very beginning. In the Garden of Eden, when God, and we made reference to this morning, told Adam and Eve, you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, nor touch it, or you will die. And Eve correctly conveys that to Satan when she is tempted. Satan, in a slithering way, you know, you surely will not die. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. You'll know good and evil just like God does. And don't you want to be like God? He's your creator. He would not shun you for wanting to be like him. As a matter of fact, it would be kind of holy to want to be like him. Can you hear Satan saying things like that? And here's what Jesus said about him in John 8 and verse 44, although he's giving a stern rebuke to some of the Jews when he says, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, for there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He was a murderer from the beginning. That's a pretty strong charge. How is that? Well, in a spiritual way, he murdered Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden by tempting them to eat of the fruit that God had forbidden them to touch or to eat. And then through the years of God's people, as God's people become a nation, the descendants of Abraham, we have the nation of Israel. He attempted to pollute that nation through idolatry. In causing them and tempting them to commit idolatry, God would essentially deal with his people. And he would have them swept away. You have Assyria coming and taking the northern tribes of Israel. into captivity, and ultimately you have the southern tribes of Judah going into Babylonian captivity. The devil might be smart, but he didn't know God's plan. He didn't know everything God was going to do, but his efforts were to get somehow them to leave the Lord so that there's no way that the Messiah could come in the lineage of anyone of Israel, let alone Judah, of whom he was prophesied to come through. And he sought through temptation, obviously, to defeat Jesus Christ and to rob us of our only hope of salvation. If he could just defeat him through temptation, Matthew chapter 4, we have one record of the temptation or the many temptations that the devil would present before the Lord. This is not the only time that the Lord was tempted. We have a statement by the Hebrew writer that he was tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. So there was a lot more that the devil did to tempt the Lord, but here was one area in Matthew chapter 4 where he tempts the Lord in the wilderness. If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Oh, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from the temple. You know, the Scripture even says that he'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands he'll bear you up so that you won't strike your foot against a stone. Prove that Scripture true. You have to know this within your heart for sure. If you're going to really be the fulfillment of that, you can't really trust your Father until you see if he's going to deliver on this promise. He's making the effort. Oh, and here's all these kingdoms. You want these? I'll give them to you. What is he thinking he's going to do? I recognize that Satan is the quote-unquote God of this world, but he had no authority to give Jesus the kingdoms that Jesus already owned. Remember what Jesus said? He was a liar from the beginning. He can't give Jesus what he created, what he already owns. There's no way that could come about. But the devil was unsuccessful in this temptation, because as 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us, that Jesus in his temptations, though he was being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He entrusted himself to God his Father, who judges righteously. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Today, Satan is still active. He's not active in the same way as we see him during the gospel age, early in the gospel age, I should say, and even towards the latter part of the Mosaic dispensation. He's not active and able to do those kinds of things, but he is active in tempting you and I. He is not going to let loose of that until such time as God punishes him for all eternity. He wants our spiritual ruin. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 tells us that he's ruthless, that he seeks someone to devour, kind of honing in on us like a roaming lion. You don't have to really watch the grotesque or graphic videos of a lion tearing its prey to pieces to really appreciate this imagery. You can just watch a little bit of where the lion is getting down and hunting and kind of getting, especially the lioness herself, in position to pounce on her prey. And they are very stealth and very crafty. And no, they don't always get what they're looking for, but many times they do. And they get not just what they need, but enough for an entire pack. Satan is very successful at this. And if we think somehow we're stronger than him or smarter than him or we can outwit him, we are fooling ourselves. He's already won that battle against us. He's trying to ruin your soul and ruin my soul, and we need one another, and we need to warn one another about Satan and warn others. He is crafty. He presents himself in deceit, just as he did in the Garden of Eden. Paul expressed his concern about that to the Corinthian saints in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 when he said, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will also be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." And then later in that text in verse 13, he's talking about those that are false teachers, false apostles. He said, "Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." No wonder, he said, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He's not going to always appear, and I'm not suggesting he's going to physically appear, but he's not going to always appear as one tempting you to do something as we might count it horrifically wrong, murdering someone or breaking up someone's home or anything like that. But there is always that temptation that may kind of fly under the radar, that we're not really recognizing that causes us to play into a sort of situation ethics kind of thing. How many times have we made reference to Moses and the situation with the waters of Meribah, where Moses was told to speak to the rock that it may yield its water, and he struck the rock? In the scheme of things, what he did doesn't seem like some hideous act. He just simply struck a rock. What is so wrong with that? Well, we know what's wrong with it is that it wasn't what God told him to do. Does it necessarily compare in our minds to someone who is just what you might call the dregs of society? No, it doesn't. It doesn't compare to that. But it's still sin, and it still was a violation of God's will, and it doesn't seem like on the surface that what he did was all that bad. Angel of light. Satan is working very cleverly to disguise himself as an angel of light. The Lord's got too much on his plate to deal with. He's got adultery going on over here. He's got homosexuality going on over here. He's got pedophilia over there. He's got covetousness over here. He's got idolatry. He's got all kinds of things, drunkenness and whatnot. You don't have to worry about striking a rock. Just go right on. He doesn't have time to see that. In the real world, so to speak, or in the physical realm, that may be true of your boss at work, but it is not true of the Lord. The Lord sees everything we do. There is no creature who is hidden from his sight. And Satan is crafty. And when he wants something, he's going to present himself in deceit every single time. And we go back to 1 Timothy 2. We'll not read that, but paraphrase. We know that ultimately in that context, Paul is telling Timothy what he is to teach regarding the role of women, that they are to quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But here is part and parcel of that. It was Adam who was created first and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But unless someone should misuse that and look down upon the woman, here is this wonderful statement in verse 15 that gives the woman a place of honor. But women shall be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint. There's this wonderful place of honor for the woman, despite the fact that she was the one deceived by Satan. What I'm after here, though, is again, he's presented himself in a very clever and a very crafty way, crafty enough that Eve, who, if nothing else, if not having heard directly from the Lord, having heard certainly from her husband enough to know what was the truth, he was clever enough to get her to backtrack off of what she knew to be right. And she knew to be right. She knew those things to be right because she affirmed it before the serpent and didn't seem to back up about it until he tempted her. His ultimate end is going to be eternal doom. And while that is, if I may say it this way, good news for us, that does not stop him from seeking our spiritual ruin. In Matthew 25 and verse 41, we have the statement there that the eternal fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels, and those who have been deceived by him and have lived according to those deceptions and have not made that right before the Lord will join him in that eternal fire. We have a judgment day that we are going to stand before Jesus Christ the righteous, and books will be opened, and another book that is going to be opened is the book of life, and the dead are going to be judged from the things which are written in the books. And what's going to happen on that occasion? Death and Hades are going to be thrown into the lake of fire, and anyone's name who is not found written in the book of life is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And what is also significant about that? Well, in Revelation 20 and verse 10, we find that the beast and the false prophet and the devil himself are going to be thrown into the lake of fire, and they are going to burn there forever and ever and ever. So lest we be led away from Christ by the craftiness of Satan, we must not cease to warn about Satan as our determined and bitter enemy. Also, we must not cease to warn about false teachers. I find that today people are blinded by loyalty to the one who taught them. If you review some of the things that they're teaching, they become offended by it because their mentor, they feel, is under attack. And so they feel like they have to kind of stand and defend their mentor. Several years ago, I'm not going to call names again, but several years ago, I had a discussion with a young man, and I was young at the time as well, and he had obeyed the gospel, and he's preaching the gospel today. And so far as I know, He is a sound preacher. I think that he had kind of immediately decided to go to work preaching the gospel in Brazil. And he immersed himself in learning Portuguese. And he married a Portuguese lady down there. I think he converted her. And they have been doing a wonderful work there preaching the gospel for better than 2 decades. But he worked with a brother in a training arrangement who was very well known among our brethren, still is. If I were to call his name, you would know exactly who he is. I will say this. He was one of many renowned editors of Christianity Magazine. As a matter of fact, when all of the hoopla surrounding the 17 articles about the bonds of Christian unity came out, a lot of brethren felt that this one particular editor of that paper would jump ship, would have to leave because he could not possibly stomach some of the error that was put out by that other writer. But he didn't, and so it disappointed a lot of brethren. But this was our brother's mentor. And when I talked to him about the problems that I was having at that moment with Christianity Magazine, this is about the year 2000, he became very defensive because he saw that within himself, that he determined that I was attacking his mentor. And I tried to explain to him, I am not attacking your mentor. I am attacking what he said. And those are two different things. I have no quarrel with our brother. I have a quarrel with what he said. And so today when you're talking about false teachers, somebody's hair gets raised and their ire just gets to going because that's my friend you're talking about. That's my buddy that you're talking about. And how many preachers have gone on record as saying they wouldn't condemn a particular brother in his false doctrine because they're friends? So many of these people feel as if when we review someone's teaching, it is somehow a personal attack, but it is not. I maintain that anyone who preaches a thing publicly, whether by way of writing or by way of teaching, then that is open for public review. Anything that I say in this pulpit is open for public review. I'm not talking to myself in the privacy of a living room. I am preaching to a group of brethren and anybody else who can hear my voice. And I need to be held to account for what I said. And so if I say something wrong, it is certainly acceptable to refute it in the public venue because that's where I said it. And that's what people think. They think, well, you're attacking my mentor, you're attacking someone who is my friend, and all of that sort of thing. And I could go on with other anecdotal evidence that would just cause your mind to be blown that I have experienced through the years with brethren where this very thing was the situation. I had a brother basically fall out with me. He decided he didn't want to be friends with me anymore after we had been friends for a long, long time because he decided to engage in a gospel meeting with liberal brethren. He went and held a meeting with liberal brethren, and it was a different speaker each night, and he was one of the speakers. And I went to hear him because I wanted to see what he was going to say. He first told me, these are not institutional brethren. I knew better than that. I'm from the area. I know that they are. And so when I went to hear him, he preached the truth. There's no question that what he preached that night was the truth. But he didn't preach the truth that they needed to hear. Anybody can go somewhere amongst brethren and preach the plan of salvation, and you're just going to be heralded as this champion of the faith. But when you need to correct something that is being practiced by a congregation and is wrong, it takes a little bit of fortitude to do that. You've got to stand before an audience of people that the minute you stand there, they're on your side, and about 5 minutes later, they're not. And this brother refused to talk about institutional error and then criticized me the next day saying, who would that have saved? I don't know. It might have saved 50 people there. I don't know. It might have saved the whole congregation if you had made a case from Scripture that what they're doing is unauthorized. So he didn't like that I was calling that into question because some of those other men that he shared the pulpit with that week were his friends. And if I'm saying they're wrong, I'm attacking his friend. See how that works? It becomes emotional. And all of a sudden, we're not worried about what the Scripture says anymore. I'm just worried about what charge I can label you with that'll drum up all kinds of negative sentiment. I know it's hard for some people to accept it, but no matter how sincere one may be, it is possible for one to be a false teacher in his sincerity. He may truly believe what he's saying is true, is right, and in harmony with God's Word, but just because he truly believes it doesn't make it so. We hear a lot of things today that I call the language of Ashdod. And I don't think we used to hear those things among brethren. I can tell when I hear brethren talking, whether it's in a Bible class setting, in a foyer, or at someone's home, that they are sipping from a different cup than the cup of Scripture. Because their language, and I'm not talking about it being foul, I'm not saying it's profane, I'm saying it's not Bible language. It sounds so denominational. And it really ought to make them think. They really ought to back up and think. Did anybody ever use this language in Scripture? No, we only started hearing this after Reformation-era preachers decided to use it as their language. We need to be on guard against false teachers. In Matthew 7 and in verse 15, Jesus said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They appear one way, but really they're something else. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so you will know them by their fruits." In 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, Peter tells them there that false teachers or false prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Let me say that I certainly believe that 2 Peter chapter 2 is an example of a false teacher who is purposely so. He is a false teacher on purpose. He is secretly introducing destructive heresies, and he's glad to do so. But we had a brother several years ago argue again at one of those lectureships. And this is a renowned brother. If I were to call his name, you'd know exactly who he is. I could do so, and probably do so in good conscience, since his lecture was printed and included in the lecture book. But he argued that it is impossible. Now, listen to this. It is impossible for one of our brethren to fit the mold of 2 Peter chapter 2 and those false teachers. What in the world is he talking about? Not every false teacher has some agenda. And even though some of these in 2 Peter 2 do, what makes a man a false teacher? His doctrine makes him a false teacher. That's what makes him a false teacher. His intent has nothing to do with it. Someone says, well, he wasn't trying to preach false doctrine. I get that. But at the end of the day, just like a red car is a car of red color, a false teacher is a teacher of false things. I'm not talking about the man or his character. I'm talking about his doctrine. That's what makes a man a false teacher. And we need to warn about that. What if a false teacher is someone you know or someone I know? What if a false teacher is one of your best friends? What if a false teacher is someone who's held a meeting here in the past? What do we do about that? We have to admit and come to terms with the fact that if the Scriptures identify a man as a false teacher on the basis of his doctrine being false, then that's what he is until and unless he repents. And if he repents, then God bless him and we welcome him at any time. If he does not repent, we cannot have fellowship with him, nor with those who believe what he teaches. So we have to put all that we hear to the test. What you hear from me, what you hear from others who occupy this pulpit from time to time, put it to the test. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." I have two more points, but my time is gone, so I'm going to drive the peg down here. I do want to say something as we close about this. I know we're kind of running a tad long. I'll try to make this quick. Going back to that text, 1 John 4 and verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. How do I do that? How do I test the spirit, so to speak? The test, the spirit of that doctrine. Well, I'm going to have to hear what it is, hear the doctrine, and then weigh it next to the truth of God's Word. That's how I test it. If it does not harmonize with God's book, listen to me, I don't care how much you like the fella, it's false. Now, I have to say, there are some things that really alarm me. And I'm aware of, as many of you are, there's always this hoopla that surrounds Jerusalem and something going on over there. And so if there's something going on over there, it must indicate that we're getting closer and closer and closer to the end of time. Can I put that to the test? Let me put that to the test. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. I don't think that stands to the test. But here's somebody saying, oh, there's something going over there. You know, the Antichrist is over there. Well, what are you talking about, the Antichrist? Do you mean one individual? I would submit to you the Antichrist is in Jerusalem as well as in Mesa, Arizona, tonight. As a matter of fact, John said, and he's the only one who ever addressed it, there are many Antichrists in the world, he said, even now meaning the time he wrote the letter. Some of these people don't even know this, that the term Antichrist never appears even once in the Revelation letter. You're only going to find that in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 4, and the book of 2 John. And that's it. You're not going to find it. And what does it mean? It means an opponent of Christ. Oh, but there's something going on in Jerusalem. And would you believe it that there are going to be some Christians, I mean by that members of the body of Christ, that are going to be fooled into believing that tommy rot, that something significant is going on over there because it's Jerusalem? Do you know how many times that regurgitated message has been repackaged and sold to us on a different plane over and over and over? To give you one anecdotal example, and then we close, in the year 1999, when I was working with Joe Corley, and everybody in the country was just going nuts about the pending Y2K disaster, and we had for years been hearing about, oh, when the year 2000 comes, I mean, something big is going to happen because it's 2000. Like that means anything more than 2002. So something big's going to happen. Well, finally, folks settled on Y2K, and there's some people somewhere in this country right now in a storm cellar with 10 years worth of peanut butter crackers that they stored up for themselves in 1999. But nevertheless, I remember in a little town in Marshall County, and you have to kind of live there to understand this. It's a small, small area. And there's this little blip on the map between Lewisburg, where I lived, and Chapel Hill, where I preached, called Farmington. And in Farmington, which you get through in all of 5 seconds, there was a fellow walking down the road, and he was dressed in white, kind of white garments, almost looking like Middle Eastern style garments. He had long hair and a beard, and he was Caucasian. Who do you think he was trying to look like? He's not trying to look like Jesus. He's trying to look like people that claim that picture is Jesus. That's who he's trying to look like. That's not our picture. That is someone else's picture. We don't have any record of how he looked, and he certainly didn't look like that. I can guarantee you he didn't look like that. But he's trying to give this vibe, and I'm not sure what he was trying to convey as to who he was. But one of my competitors in town on the radio had a low-power TV station, and he puts a microphone in everybody's face he could in a little town like that. So all this hoopla around this guy walking. And he goes and finds him on the road, puts the microphone in his face, and wants to know, what he's doing here in Marshall County. Where is he from? He's from New York. But guess where he's going? He's going to Jerusalem. I guess he's going to walk there from Marshall County, Tennessee. But he's going to Jerusalem. Why? Well, there's some big thing going on over there. Anybody remember anything big in 2000 Jerusalem? I don't either. But what was the reason of going? Well, because the Antichrist is around here. And it wasn't much longer after that, just let it lie for a little bit, I start getting emails that the Antichrist is behind the attack of 9/11. And his name is Osama bin Laden. But then somebody else said, no, it's Saddam Hussein. Well, which one of you is right? Then I start getting emails a few years after that that an incoming president is the Antichrist of Middle Eastern descent, someone everybody knows. If you're on TV, everybody knows you. What kind of putrid doctrine are people coming up with? That president was no more, quote unquote, the Antichrist that they're trying to drum up than any president before him. What are they talking about? But there are brethren who are going to get swept away in this mess. You know why? Do you know why? Because they spend all of their time on social media. They spend all of their time in front of the Netflix screen and none of their time with the Bible on their lap. That's why this is happening. And they're not able to put to the test these kinds of foolish things because they're not studying the Scriptures. And they better hope that people like us that meet here every Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, don't die out because there won't be anybody left to answer their questions. They don't have to dig. They don't have to do it because we're going to do it for them. We're going to put these things to the test. Well, I got news for you. I'm not going to be on this earth that much longer. Okay, I've lived over half my life now. We better get to work impressing on people within the body of Christ that they have to be the next generation of gospel preachers and teachers and elders in the body of Christ. We're going to be in for a mess. And I will not cease to warn about that. We'll talk about a couple of other things next week, Lord willing. I appreciate you indulging me here this evening. I would be derelict in my duty of preaching the gospel if I did not cease not to warn about what lies ahead for one who will not submit to God and obey the gospel. We have mentioned tonight that God will cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death, not only the devil, not only his angels, so to speak, those who serve him, but even those that are obstinate toward God in life and do not leave the paths of sin to embrace his righteousness. But you don't have to be that person. You can solve that situation here tonight by following what Jesus has taught and what God has done for you in giving his Son on the cross. All you have to do in accepting that truth is obey the simple message of our Lord. Would you not believe that Jesus is the Son of God tonight? Confess that. Repent of your sins and be buried with him in baptism. Because our Lord said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But I have to warn you, but he also said, he that believeth not shall be damned. Would you not be that person on the latter end of that clause, but rather the first part of that? If you have need to obey the gospel, we encourage you to do that right now. If it is that you have obeyed the gospel, but have lived in sin, this is the time to take care of that. If you find that you're out of duty, really, even before now should have been the time to take care of that. But right now, make that effort. As we sing this song, why don't you repent of your sins and confess this fault to God in prayer? And if it is a public sin that you feel compelled to acknowledge publicly, then we will be here to pray with you and for you and assist you by way of encouragement and spiritual training and teaching that you might continue faithfully serving God onto your heavenly home. If we can help you in response to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're here to do that. We avail ourselves to you now and ask that you make that known by coming to the front of your subject as together we stand and sing.